Testing. Good morning. Just about to start. Just in about a few minutes, we'll pick up. Yeah, we'll just begin just a brief audio test. Once you hear the audio, just type audio OK at the bottom of your screen. They'll confirm for us that we picking up the audio properly. Again, just type in audio OK at the bottom of your screen once you hear the audio, and just let us know if the audio is being, if you're picking up the audio properly, and then we'll start just in about a minute or two. And morning, Mike in Ohio. Again, we'll start just in about 1 minute. Okay, Laura, thanks. So the sound is good, Laura? It's loud enough? Okay, it seems to be people have different settings, so you may want to check your individual settings. That could have the effect. And why is the variation? Alright, Sharon, good. So it seems to be that we have to do is adjust your settings. Look on screen also if you can't hear too well.
Good morning.
Okay. So Doug had a question. He sent me an email. So I thought we'd take that up. Also, it's very apropos because Tuesday is a fast, and the question that he had was concerning the actual reading of the Torah that we read on the fast day. So we'll take that up today. And if you want to, I'll wait a minute if you want to get it. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter... And it's actually starts in chapter 55. And I'll wait a minute if anybody wants to get a copy. Okay, does it sound good on screen? Everybody who's joining us on the internet, how's the sound? I hope it's doing okay. Mike, the sound still good? Tina, how's the sound? And Laura, is the sound still good? Because I made some adjustments here, so hopefully it's still piping through okay. Okay, Laura, thanks. So let's begin. Okay, Mike, thanks. So the reading that we have on the fast day goes as follows, and this is in Isaiah 55, 6. So it says, seek out God when he can be found, or call to him when he is close. So the rabbi's comment on this, when is this? What does it mean, when he can be found? So it's three views. One is referring to when you seek out God with all your heart. That's when God is found. Meaning a person is just, nonchalant about his act of repentance, so God's not going to be found. I mean, to say there won't be a response, there won't be a reconnection of the relationship between the person and God, and also there would not be a response because the person's not honestly inquired, he's not showing that it really means everything to him to have that relationship. And as we read in the Shema, so the obligation is to love God with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That means it has to be a totally consuming action. It's not just something which, all right, yeah, I'm going to shrug my shoulders and just, just get through it.
And whose commentary is that one, Rabbi?
The first one is, these are all coming from Radak, and he's quoting different views.
Oh.
So Radak says that the first view, what does it mean when you're close? Seek out God when he is close. This is when you do it with all your heart. Like it says in the Ashrei prayer, that God is close to all who call him, to all who call upon him in truth. So in truth, meaning when a person is genuine. That's one time that God is, that's one explanation of what it means, seek out God when he's near. The rabbis also explain, it means before you have your final judgment from God, meaning before a final judgment is given on you. This could be talking about Yom Kippur, for example. And Yonason, who's the Aramaic commentator, says that this is referring to when a person is still alive, because there is no repentance, as he quotes, there's no repentance after a person dies. There's no tshuva, there's no repentance to a person's soul after he dies. So you have three different views in terms of what does it mean that you should seek out God when he is near. So is it in terms of your attitude that you're doing it in a genuine manner? Is it right before before the actual, you know, the hammer drops, before the anvil, I guess, drops, where a judgment is being set out upon a person? Or is it while a person is still alive? That's what it's talking about. That means while you're still alive, repent. And that's what Isaiah, the prophet, was telling to the people in exile here, that they should repent. Okay, but they're all make sense. They're not in conflict with each other. It's telling you that the manner in which a person should really be seeking out God, and what does it mean that he has found? Found means that there's going to be some sort of response from God. I mean, you can't say that, you know, it's just talking about when he hears you, God knows everything that a person thinks and says. So what it means that when he has found, meaning to the point that relationship is going to be reestablished and there will be a response. So Isaiah goes on, and he says, let me just one second. Yes, what are the three? Let's just see if we can categorize these three. So the first one is talking about the attitude of the person that is genuine. The second one is talking about in terms of judgment, that perhaps that severity of a person knowing that he's going into judgment, it is the fact that a person's entering judgment, that's going to have effect on the fact that he's going to reach out to God and he'll have a sincere act of repentance. And the last view is telling you that repent when you can. I mean, you can't repent once you die. So a person should really feel so fortunate that he's still alive and he's waking up, you know, he's been woken up to the prospect of doing teshuva, repentance, and he could salvage his soul and he could enter the next life, which is the eternal life, you know, pure and, you know, clean of all the sins. So is it the attitude? Is it the motivation? Meaning to say that the person is going to be evoked into a better motivation because he has a judgment that's now coming upon him? Or we're just talking about practically when the repentance can be done. Okay, so those are the three views. Isaiah then goes on and he says, the evil man should forsake his way, and the man of sinful thoughts should return to God, and God will have mercy upon him. And he should return to his God, because God is he's very abundant in forgiveness. So what is his point now? He's telling the person, first of all, again, when you learn, you have to be very, very excited at the prospect, because again, it's God's words, and it's you know, through the prophet or God saying it himself and telling the prophet to write it down. But nonetheless, the fact that it's equally coming from God, that means there's tremendous insight to be found. So we have to be patient and be very appreciative to the nuances and to the exact wording in the verses. So this verse says that a wicked man should abandon his way. That means in action. The person, and since he is acting sinfully, now he's called a wicked man. But then he talks about another type of person who is a man of sin. He should also forsake his thoughts. So you see, there's two things that Isaiah is saying to abandon. The actions that are sinful, as well as your thoughts that are sinful. That means both of them require atonement. Both of them require a person to confess before God. Because a person is engaging himself in thoughts, and I mean, a fleeting thought, of course, is not something which, you know, I would say most of the time a person is responsible for. If something happens, there's an external stimuli, and it puts a thought into his head, and he has to work on, you know, getting his head, you know, back on the right path. But he's talking here about a person whose thoughts are, he's thinking about ways to cheat his friend or so on and so forth. That type of a person. So even before he sins, that itself is corrupt. You actually have a mitzvah, the command in the Torah. Most commands are about either saying things, don't say certain things, or don't give false witness, you know, false testimony, and then, of course, the majority are going to be actions. you know, not to steal, any type of sexual impropriety, monetary, business. But you have one command in the Torah which says that you should not have unjust weights in your pocket or in your house. It doesn't say whether you use them or not. Using them, of course, would be stealing. If I tell a person, here, I'm going to sell you some grain, and I'm going to put the weight on the scale, and I'm going to sell you 1 pound, but my friend doesn't know it, but I hollowed out the middle of that weight, so it only weighs a half a pound. So when he actually gets grain, he's paying me for a full pound, but he's only getting half a pound. So that would be an act of stealing. But even if I don't use the weight, just having the weight is a negative command. So why is this? Why? How do you have a negative command just by having the weight if I don't even use it? So that's what he's saying here. A person has sinful thoughts. A person has a corruption where he actually either buys a corrupt weight or he makes a corrupt weight. Even if he doesn't use it, he's ascribed it to a philosophy. That itself is a sin in the Torah. So you have an example of what he means here about a man who has sinful thoughts. But nonetheless, Isaiah says that either person, whether he sins in action or he sins in thoughts, he should return to God and God will forgive him. God is abundant in mercy. Now, why does he have to tell you this? Because you see the next verse. So the next verse says, "For my thoughts are not like your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways." Again, reiterating the parallel between action and thought. So the person might, why does God have to tell a person, my ways are not like your ways, and my thoughts are not like your thoughts? Evidently, he's addressing some sort of a notion, a preconceived notion that a person has. Therefore, God has to step in there and correct that. But what is that notion? What is that false notion that God is now attempting to correct? First, he says, return from your evil ways. Right? That's a general theme of verse 7. And verse 8, again, we're in chapter 55 in Isaiah. So first, then, he says in 7 that a person should return from his evil ways, both in thought and in action. But then God says, because my thoughts are not like your thoughts, and your ways are not like my ways, says God. What's the relationship between these two verses? So he must be saying this because the person needs this additional verse to repent. God's telling a person in verse 6 to repent. And he's telling them what to repent from, the actions and the thoughts. But now that's not enough. Now God has to say all of a sudden the statement that my thoughts and my actions are not like your thoughts and your actions. What does that have to do with anything? So, okay, let's read on. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher, far above the land, so also is my way, God says. So also is my way distant from your ways, and my thoughts are different from your thoughts. So what did he add now? Now as the heavens are so much higher than the land. Now he's using a metaphor. First he just tells you the fact. But then he brings in a metaphor. And he takes the metaphor further, and he goes on, and he says, just like the snow and the rain and the snow will come down, they'll precipitate from the heavens, and back to the heavens, they will not return. Rather, what will they do? They will complete their mission. They will water the earth and cause a growth and sprouting, and it will give seed to the sower, and bread to those who eat. So also, now we're in 11, so also will be my words, says God. With that which leaves my mouth will not return to me unfulfilled. I mean, just like the rain is going to go out of the clouds and the snow is going to leave the clouds and it's going to moisten the earth, it's not going to return back to the clouds without fulfilling its mission, so also my word that goes out of my mouth will not return empty-handed. Rather, it will do what I desire, and it will be successful in its mission. For in gladness will you go out, and in peace will you arrive. And the mountains and the valleys, they'll clap and they'll give forth song. There'll be an exuberant response. And in place of the thorn, I believe, they'll grow the myrtle. How does he have it? He says that in place of the thorn, the cypress will grow. And in place of the nettle, the myrtle will rise. It'll be a monument to God and an eternal sign, never to be cut down. Okay, but what's all this about here? See, God's telling a person to repent. But there's going to be a problem with that, because a person takes his ideas, his notions, from what he sees. And he sees that people hold grudges, and they may say something with their mouth, but in their heart, they're still holding back a grudge. So God says, in order to address that, he has to tell the people that my ways are different than your ways. And they're far above. It's not only that there's a quality of difference. It's not just a quality. But there's a quantitative measure. As the heavens are over the earth, God is giving us an image to think about. Look how far the heavens are over the earth. So that's how distant my ways are from yours. He's trying to make it register in the person's mind, his heart, that don't think that your repentance cannot achieve success. Because when I atone and I forgive, I don't remember a thing. That's what Radok says. Radok says that when I forgive, I do it truthfully, and there's not left with me from your sin, not one iota. Completely gone. And matter of fact, it says, I think it's Yecheskel, that it says that the, remember Rabbi Hain once pointed this out, that it's chapter 18, and it says that when a person does repentance and he forgives totally, so it's like he never sinned. So that's what this God is doing over here. He's telling a person that when he does a real, genuine repentance, so that's it, the sins are gone. They're not recalled. And it makes sense if you think about it. Because the only time a sin is recalled, meaning to say, what's the practical, what are the ramifications of a sin being recalled, that God would have to take some sort of a measure to correct you. But if a person does a complete repentance, that he removes himself from a certain path in life, and he's actually not going back to that path, he does a real complete repentance, so there's nothing left for God to do. You've corrected yourself, so the sin is completely gone. And there's nothing left that has to be addressed. It's like a whole new person. And the Talmud actually talks about that. It says that's, a person, changes his name or goes to another place. So all these things have an effect and will cause repentance. They'll cause repentance for the person. They'll cause atonement. God will forgive the person. Because what happens is, like Rabbi Chait explained, the person will move to a new place. Now, all of his energies and his emotions are completely uprooted. He's not going through the same pattern of life as he did previously. So he's now broken that attachment as well to any emotional or instinctual, sinful actions. So just the relocation, moving to a new place, can have an atoning effect on the person. Or as well, changing one's identity. He doesn't look at himself as the same person anymore. He divorces himself by changing his name, so now he is not going to follow the same path. He disassociates himself from the path that he was leading. So God is very clear over here, though, that he will forgive completely, and then he gives a great illustration, and he says, just like the water leaves the clouds and the rain leaves the clouds and doesn't turn back, it doesn't start falling and then reverse. It's not ascending back into the clouds. No, It continues and it does its mission exactly what God wants. So God says the same thing. He will completely forgive. So this is something which is necessary for a person to do repentance. That's why it's here. That's why the prophet Isaiah is telling this to the people. He's trying to remove all hurdles. Because again, he's trying to achieve the best for the people. Now we get to chapter 56, which is where, you know, Doug's question was. And Doug's question was, when it talks about the other nations, you know, attaching themselves to God, and that there's this relationship, does this mean that they have to convert? It seems to be saying that from the verse. So let's take a look now at the verses. Now that we have the backdrop, now we'll see that we're continuing on the theme of attaching ourselves to God, not only if we sin and we have to repent, you know, Jew or non-Jew, but there's also the concept of what about the other nations in the future, in the times of the Messiah. So let's read further. So 56:1 says, so says God. So do justice and charity. Excuse me. Justice and charity, because my salvation is close at hand to come, and my righteousness to redeem you. To be revealed. I mean, I believe that means to be revealed. Right. Happy is the man that does this, and the son of man that seizes on to this, that he keeps the Sabbath, as opposed to profaning the Sabbath. And he holds his hand back from doing anything evil. And let not the offspring of the Nahar, of those that are not Jewish, that desire to attach themselves to God, let them not say that God has separated me from his people. I mean, you should not say that God has separated you. And nor should the person who's barren say, behold, I am like a dried out piece of wood, meaning I am not fruitful, and therefore that diminishes my merit. No, don't say that. I mean, both the son of the Gentile and those who cannot have children. First, so he goes on in verse 4. For so says God to those that are barren, that guard my Shabbos, that keep the Sabbath, and choose that which I desire. And they hold on to my covenant, meaning, as the commentary says, all else that goes along. So not just the Sabbath, but the entire verse, the entire agreement. And here it is, you see, it's talking about the Shabbos again. And God goes on and he says, and I'll give bread to my house and in my walls. Let me read the English, it'll be smoother. And within my house and my walls, I will give them a place of honor and renown. I mean, he's talking about the Gentiles that attach themselves to God and apparently keep the Sabbath. And he says, and this will be better than sons and daughters. And now he's addressing the barren people. Don't think that since you can't have children, that you're any less before God. No, if you follow God, that is something which is better than sons and daughters, if you attach yourself to God. I will give them eternal renown, which will never be terminated. And the foreigners who join themselves to God, to serve him and to love the name of God, and become servants to God, and who keep the Sabbath, as opposed to desecrating it, and they grab onto my covenant tightly, I'll bring them to my holy mountain, and I will glad them in my house of prayer. The elevation offerings and the feast offerings will find favor on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And then it concludes in terms of what the last verses we hear of the fast day. This is the word of God, my Lord, who gathers in the dispersed of Israel. I shall gather to him, meaning God says, I will gather to Israel even more than those already gathered to him. Evidently meaning referring to the to other nations. Now, let me read you the commentary the Redox says on this. Let's see here. Oh, it's Masuda's Dove. Excuse me one second. Right, so it seems to be from Masuda's Dove, it's talking about converts. This is talking about converts. That there's a special, this Haftarah, this is talking about, he says, anybody who keeps the Shabbos, meaning any one of them that keeps the Shabbos, as opposed to profaning it, and all those who grab on to God's Torah that was given with an agreement. So what he's trying to show you is that there's two groups that the prophet is referring to. There's two groups. It seems to be the sinful Jews that have to repent, and those are the Gentile nations that desire to keep the Sabbath. All right, and to keep And I think he also says here, and they grab onto the Torah, according to Masuda's Dove. Okay, give me just one second. I'm going to find the Radak again on this. We do see something we have to explain, though. He says, I think three times at least, he refers to the Sabbath. Now, Radak says the reason why is because he says that this was the reason for the Gullus, the exile. So he's telling them to keep the Sabbath, because that was why they were driven out. So that's referring clearly just to the Jews. Okay, but then what he says in verse 3, that the children of the Gentiles, so that clearly he's referring not to the Jew anymore. Okay. But according to Radak, no, he actually says, no, this is still referring to the Jew. And he says as follows. He says, even when it talks about the son of the stranger, what does it mean? He says, that which Isaiah mentions about the children of the stranger and those that are barren. So he said, these are from Israelites. These are the Israelites. So what does it mean, the children of the stranger? That he has no inheritance in the land. And what is the barren person? That he has no son that will inherit him. So he says to these Jews, he says, don't think that on account of this, that you're separated from the land of Israel. Okay, so he says it's talking about the Jew the whole time. And he says, I found in the Sefer of Ezekiel that the converts will have an inheritance in the land.
He found that in Ezekiel?
Yeah, he says that he found it in Ezekiel, and he says, that the converts will have an inheritance of the land of Israel. He says, for the sons of the stranger that say, behold, I did not have children after I became Jewish, and I am like somebody who's castrated or barren, that I have no son. Meaning his son still remained, I guess, non-Jew. And he says, Ezekiel is talking about that person who had children after he converted. And he says, those children, after the person converted, they're just like a regular Jew. And they'll have a place in the land. So here he's talking specifically about the land, that they'll have a merit to the land.
Did you mean he's talking about a person who had children before he converted?
Right, so then when he converts, it's like he has no, his children won't have rights to the land. When he dies, that's it. There's nothing that's passed over, so he says no. If he has children afterwards, they'll be considered complete Jews. Well, he is also. But, you know, he's concerned that he's going to die, so who's going to get the land that he has, or so on. So it seems to be, you know, assuring the person about a specific thing about land.
So I'm confused. It sounds like he's saying if he had children before he converted, they're still non-Jews. But now he's saying if he had children before he converted, they'll somehow be converted and be able to inherit.
No. The ones that he had before he converted don't get the land. The ones that he has after he converts, those will get the land. Yechezkel says that on those that he had children after he converted, they will have a portion of the land.
Doesn't that seem obvious, though?
Well, maybe not, because why would the person who converts have a piece of the land? Maybe there's a problem there. I'm not well versed in that area, so I can't really speak about that.
Okay. So maybe the issue is about the land itself.
That's what I think.
It seems like if there were land available, it would be obvious if he had children after he converted that they would inherit it.
Right.
Probably maybe the other.
Right. So, but
the section that you have called 47. Like 21 through the end is like what he's referring to.
Oh yeah, that's what he's talking about?
Yeah. I think that's where he says very common. Yeah, that's what it's 47.
Like a good
time. Like the end of chapter 47.
Thanks, Josh. I was just about to ask.
So it seems to be, again, I mean, Radak is saying clearly this is talking about the Jew. Mitzudas David, it seems to me that he's talking about somebody who converts, because I'll read it again to you. Let me just see where he says it on the stranger, how he interprets it. Mitzudas David. Right. It also seems to be, according to Mrs. David, that's talking about the non-Jew. He says that those, the son of the stranger, that attach themselves, so he says that they join to God, to believe in God. But that person might say, nonetheless, that I'm still separated out from his people, meaning I will be separated from Israel. When they receive the good in the future, and I will not receive it with them. So therefore, what use is it for me to be righteous? All right, so they say, so there he seems to be talking about, so it's an argument between the rabbis as to what it's referring to.
What does sound clear is that it's not referring at all to a Ben Noach.
I don't know how he understands Nephar, though. The son of the stranger. It makes it a very open statement to me.
Is that phrase in?
That is in 56, 3. But you see also even 56, 2, look how he words it. Happy is the man who does this, and the son of man. He doesn't talk about a Jew. He's not saying a son of Israel. the Son of Man that keeps the Shabbos from profaning it and keeps his hand from all evil.
See, that's the part that kind of, I think, started this question in the first place, because it says, happy is the man who does this in the first Shabbos fast, who keeps the Sabbath. But a Ben Noach is halakhically prohibited from keeping the Sabbath.
Right.
So I think the person that asked me the question was then wondering, well,
Radak seems to be talking about is the Jew. That's Radak's words. I'm just looking at, I'm just double checking. But he doesn't do any work, and he sanctifies the day, he wears clean clothing, and he separates the day from all other days, and he doesn't discuss business on it, but he studies God's wisdom. Even with his food, he prepares better food for the Sabbath. And he removes his thoughts from all other involvements and engages in Torah and in wisdom. And he ponders the works of God. And the reason why he mentions Shabbos specifically in this place, because he was speaking to the exiled Jews, that they should improve their ways and they should leave exile. And he says it was because of the sin of the profaning of the Sabbath that they were exiled. So he clearly is talking about over here, it's the Jew. Let's see.
How do you read 56:3? The actual says, let not the foreigner, which that would be the son of the son of the stranger or whatever, who's joined himself to Hashem. What does that mean, who's joined himself to Hashem? Would that mean who's converted?
Yeah, it would seem to be. That's according to Mishnah's David, that appears to me it's talking about a non-Jew. Because it says that I will be separated from Israel at the time that they receive the good. So he's talking about Israel as being different than he is. So clearly it's a non-Jew.
But I mean, am I just saying, like, you know, the feeling of the convert that maybe he's not, he's going to be somehow separated from those who were born Jewish.
It doesn't say that.
Like,
I don't see that. I don't see justification to say that here. Why are you saying that?
In the case of, I forget who it was that you were reading, you know, it said, like, that they wouldn't inherit in the land, because, I mean, who would they inherit from? They're, Gentiles who converted, they have, you know, no tribal lineage or whatever.
Right.
So maybe they're going to be different somehow.
Right, that was...
That was Radak. That says in Ezekiel that they will get land.
That was Radak. Again, Radak seems to be talking about this as being the Jew the whole time. But Matsuda's David seems to be not. Because he says that I will be separated from Israel at the time that they receive the good. That means he's not an Israelite. So Matsuda's David is saying that this is referring to a non-Jew. So if it's applying to the non-Jew, so then it would seem to be saying that the non-Jew is not going to be any less than a Jew if he decides to keep the Sabbath and the rest of the Torah. Just like a Jew who sinned, he can return fully before God. So there's no difference in terms of a Jew or non-Jew. And that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, confused.
Yeah, go ahead.
So if we go down the road of Matsudas Dabin and it's applying to a non-Jew, then it seems to be saying a non-Jew can keep the Sabbath, but that would seem to be a halakhic violation.
Well, it appeared to me that he has to convert. You're right. He can't keep the Sabbath.
Unless he converts, he no longer a non-Jew.
Well, he didn't at this point, evidently. Right now, the statement is being made by somebody who had not converted yet. So that would be justifiably called, you know, son of a stranger.
But, well, in the English sense of the language, obviously, I don't read the Hebrew, it says, let not the foreigner who joined the Lord say this. So it seems like he's already converted.
Well, he's called a foreigner, too, isn't he?
Yes.
Okay. So maybe it's a straddling what his previous identity was and what he's doing now. But the point is that there should not be any concept that one man is any different than another man. And clearly, again, that's Mitzvah's Dove's position. That is, that you should not think that there's any type of favoritism. If a person, A and B, do the exact same actions, they get the exact same reward. Doesn't matter how they started out.
So in Matsudas Dabin, it's saying there's essentially the person who attaches himself to God would be the person who is a non-Jew who becomes a convert, and he should have no fear that he'll be treated any differently.
Exactly.
And then he could keep Shabbos and so forth.
Yeah, he's exactly like a Jew. No difference. The Torah says that numerous times. There's one law for the born Jew and for the convert. There's no difference.
So this would seem then to not be, this whole area seems like it's not addressing a Ben Noach at all.
Right.
Okay.
Right. This one seems more, because they say again in verse 6, the son of the stranger again. So we want to see. What does it say here? Now he says here, the Radak, this is a very interesting thing. He says, when it says again, the son of the stranger, and he attaches himself to God, so he says, why is he talking about the Sabbath? He could have talked about a lot of different things that you do to attach yourself to God. But he says no. He says it mentions the Sabbath explicitly for the reason that we've explained. Because the keeping of the Sabbath is a great fundamental in the belief of God. Because a person only keeps the Sabbath that he admits that the world was created for nothing. Right. And there's nothing except for God. And therefore, anybody who ministers to God should not serve anything else but God. They should believe in God alone. For 6 days, God created the world, and he rested on the seventh, as has been written, and he commanded to his people that he selected to guard the Sabbath, that it should be a testimony and a remembrance that God created the world. And therefore, God gave the Sabbath even before he gave the Torah. Because after he made known to them that he is the master and the creator,
Therefore, right after that, it was fitting that they should command them and they should relate to him as a master and creator. So even before he gave the Torah, he gave the laws of Sabbath. And whoever attaches himself to God, it is fitting that he should believe that Moshe and his Torah is true, and in this way he'll attach himself to be one people. So here, it now seems to be, what does he mean? It sounds like it's the Radak again. Now it sounds like he's talking about a non-Jew, meaning what, to be one people. Unless he means that the Jewish people can have one identity. You can read it both ways. But in terms of just an overview, it makes sense to me that it's talking about, in one area here, it's talking about repentance, and it's talking about being attached to God, so it would be wrong to omit a person who's non-Jewish, because there's no less of an option for non-Jew than the Jew. Both have the same potential. So that's why it makes sense to me that this is, the rabbi selected from Isaiah 55, 6 to 56, 8, to be something which is read on the fast day, and about the best life can be achieved by both Jews who sin and people who are not attached to the Jewish people. Now he says an interesting thing at the end. He says, you see in 7, 56, 7, he says, and I'll bring them to my holy mountain, and I'll make them glad in my in the house of my prayer, and sacrifices and offerings they'll bring according to my will on my altar, for my house is a house of prayer to all people. What's he saying there? So Radak says that it's a house to all people, meaning to say also to the non-Jew. And certainly those who return to the Jewish religion.
The non-Jew and those who return.
Yeah. He says, this is a quote from King Solomon in his prayer. I think when he finished building the temple, he says, also, you should listen to also the Nachari. You should listen to the prayers of the non-Jew, he says. There could be those who repent, maybe he's referring to it. I mean, you should listen to, he had a specific prayer there that I remember that he said that God should answer the request unconditionally of the non-Jew. Why? Did say that by the Jew. Because without seeing a response to prayer, which is what the immediate, the initial assumption is, the person's first coming into learning about the ideas of the Torah, so he still doesn't have a perfected view yet of how prayer works and what the real benefits are. So he'll just look at prayer as, I got to pray for something, and then I should get a response. If I don't get a response, so the God of Israel is useless. So Solomon understood that, and he prayed that the other nations, when they prayed for something to our God, that they should be answered right away. Because he wanted them to have the conviction at the outset that God is capable. Because that is necessary for them to move forward. So that's what this is a quote from. But once a person becomes familiar with the laws, he understands the philosophy, so then the fact that his prayer is not answered, it doesn't bother him. He doesn't remove himself from a commitment to Judaism. Because he understands he has to introspect, and maybe I'm asking for something which is not right. And he sees it's a different outlook once a person becomes initiated into Judaism. And
And I didn't look at Rashi yet. Let me just take a look at Rashi now. Give me 1 minute here. Because he says at the end also, in 8:56:8, so says God, who gathered together the dispersed of Israel, I will gather together even more amongst those dispersed. So Matsudas David says that he speaks again, and he says, I will gather onto Israel, meaning I will attach to Israel further more people, that they will be added on to those gathered from Israel. So it seems to be he's talking about a group of Israelites and those that are not Israelites. Again, you know, continue with how Matsudas David's position is. I mean, it makes sense that it's not, it doesn't have to be converts only, because he says openly that the King Solomon said that the base mikdash, the temple, should be a house of prayer for all peoples. That means even while people are not converts, even while they're Ben Noach, this house should be a place of prayer for all of them. And he's accepting that this is going to be a place of worship for everybody. He wasn't talking about the people should convert. He was saying, now that we have this localized temple, we have the right ideas being taught out by the priest, that the role of the priest, the Kohanim, so they're the ones that have to teach the Jews. The Jews are working all the time, they have to provide, so they don't have the ability to learn as much as the priests, but the priests don't have land, and they are given their sustenance by the Jewish donations. So they're learning all the time, and they're disseminating Torah throughout the Jews and throughout the world. So, and this is for all people, he says. So he's not talking about, King Solomon was not talking about any conversion. Here, it seems to be a specific thing that Isaiah is talking about, how there's, I mean, it makes sense, whether, you know, a Jew or non-Jew. Either one, if they're not keeping the Sabbath, so then there's something which is they're lacking from, you know, a perfecting element. And if either a Jew or a non-Jew does keep the Sabbath, so then it would be clear that that is something which is going to add. And of course, a Jew, no kind is not obligated. Actually, he's prohibited. He's prohibited. But so it seems to be a split of opinion. Radak again is saying he mentions the Sabbath because he's talking about, he's talking to the Jew who was exiled because they profaned the Sabbath. And he doesn't want to say that this is addressing the non-Jew at all. This is talking about the Jew, and the son of the stranger is the one that has no land or has no children. So he makes that clear. Whereas Mitzvah Sabbath appears to be talking that it's to the non-Jew. And again, that is consistent with the term that's used, the Son of Man. It doesn't say, you know, B'nai Israel, the Son of Israel. And that's in 56:2. But it's actually twice in 56:2. Where it says Enosh, and it says Ben Adam. See if Rashi comments on that. Nope. Yeah, so Rashi goes like Mitzvah's David, and he says, the non-Jew says, why should I convert? God has separated me from his people. And from when he pays them the reward. So Rashi goes according to Mitzvah's David's position. Further. That's all I'm saying. All right, so it seems to be, according to Rashi Mitzvah David, that it's addressing a sentiment that the Gentiles would have, even the Noahites would have. That they would say that God has separated me. And again, that's a question we can never answer. You know, God causes certain people to be born to Jewish parents, certain people to be born to non-Jewish parents, and that never really mattered in history. Those who wanted to live, you know, properly, they did, and they were perfected, whichever path they chose. It had nothing to do with how they were born. I mean, you see, we were learning yesterday, and you see the Rambam, he refers to Aristotle as being like a level below prophecy. You don't see him saying that about you know, other Jews. So I don't know if this made your question more clear or more clouded, Doug. But at least we have the sources now in front of us, and we see which way to go. Let's just see if there's any questions on the sources. I mean, at least we have both positions clear.
Yeah, I think I see the challenge. I think the conclusion is that there's not a lot for the Ben Noach here in terms of. At least based on those interpretations.
Not a lot? What do you mean? It's not referring to him?
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, according to Radak, it's not referring to, it's referring to the Jew.
Yeah.
Right, but according to which is David, it's talking about the Ben Noach, though.
Well, I thought you said Mitzvah's David is talking about the convert.
Well, when I say Ben Noach, I, you know, speak about everybody but who's not Jew. Unless...
I see. Because in this case, they would have the potential to convert.
Yeah, so, I mean, the same. When he says that God has separated me out, that's in verse 3, according to Rashi, and according to the David, he says, the Ben Necha means to say, why should I convert? Has God not separated me out, that I won't get paid the reward? Meaning that's a false assumption. Okay, let me just take a... Alberto has a question on screen. According to Rashi, the Ben Noach should inspire himself in this passage you're reading to convert? No, it's not telling him what to do. That's not something that we do, Alberto. It's the person who already came to that decision and now is in conflict about, is he going to have the same portion as the Jew? So that's what Rashi is addressing. He's saying that a person who did come to a decision that he wants to convert, but now he's questioning whether he's had the same portion. So this area in Isaiah is telling him, yes, you do have the same portion as the Jew. So if it's in terms of that attitude, that's what it's responding to, Alberto. Okay? It's not saying anywhere here what a person should do. It's saying that when the person does, he's going to have the same lot. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I do occasionally, you know, see, like, Malachi's look at this passage and try to say from it that, you know, a Noachai should keep Shabbos. And that would be a false assumption on all of them, right?
Yeah, that's a prohibition. I mean, I spoke to Rabbi Chit about this once. I remember that Doug and I were talking.
Right.
And we discussed this, and I was making the position that this is, I was promoting the, you know, the fact that conversion should be done. And I spoke to Rabbi Chit, and he says, no, that's wrong. That something which has to be a person decides. It's not something that, you know, is a place for the Jew to do, because that has to be, you know, a pure decision. And if he has not made the decision, fine. I mean, the prohibitions are in place. But I mean, in terms of, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's permissible to keep everything, but you just break something. I mean, can't, even if Noachai is not interested in converting. Was that a question ever brought up by anybody?
In the discussion that I was having with this other gentleman, he was aware of that. You could do everything, essentially, as long as you broke one commandment so that you had not halakhically kept the whole.
Now, is that something which maybe Rabbi Shadab said was a preferable thing, as opposed to not keeping anything of the Sabbath? Meaning, let's say a person who is a Ben Noachide does not want to convert, but he wants to live the best, and he says, well, maybe I should, then, since I can't keep, you know, the Sabbath, I'll just break one Sabbath law but keep everything else. Is that a preferable thing, as opposed to not doing any of the Sabbath laws?
I don't recall that Rabbi Shadab has ever commented on that, or... It's been more around the discussion of what you can do, but not what you should do.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
Yeah, I remember one time I listened to a shiur by Rabbi Rosenthal, where he asked the question, should a non-Jew celebrate Shabbos? And then, you know, he made, I forget, you know, exactly what to conclude, but, you know, he was making a distinction, not that they should keep it, everybody from keeping it. But, you know, I don't remember exactly, but I think it's that, the idea of Shabbos and recognizing that God is the creator and stuff is definitely something.
When he says celebrate, what does he mean? What did he mean practically? To make a feast?
I don't know. I'm not sure. It's been a while. I don't remember practically what, you know, you know, the idea of Shabbos, you know, and recognizing God as a creator is something, you know, that Ben Noach.
Interesting.
You know, they are prohibited from keeping it.
Yeah, let's ponder a question over here. I mean, I'm just caught my attention now that on this verse, which is 56:2, what's the first word that you have?
Cow has praiseworthy and the art scroll, I have happy.
Yeah, happy. I have happy also. I mean, Ashrei. So what is he telling you over here? Happy is the man that does this and the son of man that grabs on to it, that he observes the Sabbath from profaning it and guards his hand from all evil. Happy. He's trying to tell you something over here.
Yeah, who assumes that this verse is addressed to all mankind. This verse means, happy is the man who espouses the beliefs implicit in Sabbath observance. That is, that the world has a creator and took the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them the Torah.
He's quoting Abarbanel.
Quoting Abarbanel.
Interesting approach.
And in verse 1, this is interesting, this reinforces what we've just discussed. When it says, God says, do what is just, this footnote says, this prophecy was addressed to potential converts. That's according to Rashi, Rabbi Yosef Carr, Rabbi Eliezer of Bogenzi, or to the returning Babylonian exiles, and that's the position of Ibn Ezra and the Radak.
Interesting. So this
sounds like a whole variety of commentators end up split on that in the same way as Radak and the Tzudistavit.
Right.
So Abarbanel seems to be taking the position that when the part about who keeps the Sabbath doesn't mean strictly, you know, the complete halakha, but that it's referring to all mankind, and it means a person who espouses the beliefs implicit in Sabbath observance.
Right. And that's, yeah. And it's talking about, it's also talking about the person's happy. Meaning to say what? That this is something which will make any human being the right state of existence. Happy means where he's in line with his nature. That's what happiness is. There's no conflict. There's everything, he's now in tune with reality. So having the concept of the Creator, and that's something which he's following, going to Abarbanel. He's saying that the target is that the person should be living in a joyous state, being in line with reality. And Alberto was asking again on screen, the something you do in the Sabbath is to refrain from those prohibited laws. Is it not? Yes, that's true. So that should refer to Jews and converts only or not. That's correct. That's correct, Alberto. But when because I think what Alberto is referring to is that another word in this verse says the person who keeps it, he grabs onto this, and he keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. So that sounds to be a deviation from where, you know, Abarbanel can go with this. Because profaning it, that sounds like a breach in the laws. And Abarbanel is just saying, no, the person just has the ideology of a creator. That wouldn't apply. If this verse is talking about just purely having the right concepts of the creator, so then the term of you know, profaning the Sabbath seems to be out of place.
Profane seems like a strong word for breaking a single halakha, but would that be an accurate word for that?
Yeah, that's the word here. In Hebrew, it's chilul. So chilul means to make like chol, to make mundane, like to treat something, you know, that has a status of sanctity, and just to treat it mundane-like would be sinful. So that's the term that's always used. If a person breaks the Sabbath, he makes mundane the Sabbath. He's mechalel. So it's the same word here.
So oh, okay.
Yeah. Seems more like a halachic type of a, you know, reference. But according to the views, it's taking this, that this is really referring to the non-Jew. So what is he trying to say?
seems to be trying to elevate the Sabbath and, you know, and being just. You see this first two verses in 56. Do righteousness and charity. And again, he says the Sabbath and from keeping your hand from doing evil. I mean, to say these are primary for all people. And no, Alberto, profaning the Sabbath is not the same as adultery. I'm not sure what the equation you're making is like. But, that's why the Sabbath is so important, even to, and that's why even according to Rashi and Tzitzis David, that could be why it's here. That there's two things. The recognition of the Creator, that's what Sabbath is. And then the fact that there is a system that the person has to follow. That's what it means keeping your hands from evil. That means because you have the first step, you understand there's a Creator, and there's a relationship between Creator and mankind, his creation. So now that's why there also has to be the second thing, which is removing your hands from evil, meaning you follow the Creator. So if we could just extract that and distill what the core idea is, so this is across the board, you know, for all mankind, that these ideas, the idea of recognition of, I think we even said it once in the Talmud, that there was one command given to Adam, and that was idolatry. Another view said there were two commands. Again, that was Adam. That was, you know, pre-Noah. But there had to be some command. You know, there had to be some way of demonstrating, because Adam alone, without any command from God, just looking at the universe, how would he derive the concept of commands and so on? So perhaps that's why command was given, to establish that relationship. Although yesterday we were just looking at the Rambam, you take a look at the laws of idolatry, the third chapter over there. So I think it's the third law in chapter 3. In chapter 1, excuse me. The first chapter, law 3, in the laws of idolatry in Maimonides, in this Mishnah Torah. And he talks about how, you know, Abraham was able to ponder the universe, and he realized God and taught the world. And then he said one more thing, that it's fitting to serve God. So perhaps even without the command, a person like Abraham was able to arrive at such astounding realization that he could just look at the universe, and without being told at all from anyone what to do, he could realize that we must worship God. He can come to that on his own. Again, maybe he was more unique than Adam in that respect. But there's definitely stuff to think over here. We should really look through this more. Maybe, I don't have the Ibn Ezra here. You have it, Doug? Or Josh?
I do not.
You have it. All right, I'll see if I have it in another edition and look through this more. But again, in summary, the concept about drawing close to God requires, it ends up that it has to do with repentance, but also for all mankind, it has to do with recognizing God as Creator, and then acting out and following laws, meaning we keep our hands from evil. So I think that's something which is primary over here. And also primary is the fact that there's the equality of all people here. He's talking clearly that's true. Okay, and let me see what Alberto has, the last couple of comments on the screen. But if a Jew profanes the Shabbos, he is not only deserving death penalty, but also becomes a heretic. As the Shulchan Aruch says, that someone who does not keep the Sabbath and cooks food, if he cooks food, is not kosher. No, the food is kosher. If he wrote a Sefer Torah, is not kosher. Nope. If a person breaks the Sabbath, I don't believe he's a heretic, Alberto. It's not like idolatry.
person could, let's say he breaks up an accident. Well, let's say an emotion overcame him, whatever. There was a fire in his house, and really you're not supposed to put out a fire, but he put it out. So that would not be considered that he's a heretic. Okay, Alberto? There's many, many facets to every case where a person, performs an infraction, a sin. So we have to look at everything. But I don't believe that breaking the Sabbath alone is something which puts a person on the level of a heretic. It's not true. All right, it's also not one of the three sins that you have to die for. So that shows you something also. But it is of great importance, of course, because it's primary in terms of the rest of the system being founded on the concept of what is our concept of God. And that has to be that He's the creator. He made the world from nothingness. Okay, let's wrap it here. I still want to go into this more. So maybe we'll continue this next Sunday. How does that sound?
That sounds good.
Okay. I'm sorry I don't have a conclusion, but at least we have the different opinions over here. But I'm glad at least we got a chance to go through this and see the theme. And the fact that, we know that this is a actual portion that's read on a fast day, so that sheds light onto the theme that runs through all these verses. So if you want, again, go through from what we read today, from 55:6 to 56:8. If you see any more commentaries, please let me know. You don't have to wait till next week. Reach me during the week, too. And let's try to, flesh it out more. All right?
That sounds good. And you're
going to
post this class on the website?
Yeah, I'll put it on in a few minutes. This way, if you want to hear it again, you can go through it.
Okay.
Okay, and again, it's not conclusive, but at least we have the different views, we have the different sides, but I think going back to the verses and extracting more, what we were doing, seeing that the word, it doesn't say Israelitis is son of man or the son of the stranger. Why is the prophet using those words? And it's talking about the Sabbath over and over again. So there are things that are really coming out, and I think we saw a good progression, how it started and what the whole intent was in terms of getting a person to the right path and getting rid of the notions that people have that that is similar too, because in the beginning we said that God tells a person, just look, my ways are high, like the heavens are distant from the earth, so are my ways distant from your ways, meaning don't assume that I hold a grudge humans do to each other. If you, do repentance, I will forgive you completely. So you see that idea is expressed again by the non-Jew, according to Rashi and Sudas David. The non-Jew also has this concept, well, what's the use of attaching myself? Maybe I'm not going to have the same share. Do you see that? There's a similarity in terms of what the prophet is saying to the Jew. The Jew thinks, maybe my atonement is not going to be so good, so God has to tell him, no, your atonement will be, and I'll forget everything. I won't remember a thing about what your sin was if you did a real repentance. So, and this is also being addressed, it makes sense that it's also being addressed to the non-Jew, too, in my perception, that he's trying to show that in both, whether a person is a sinner and is a Jew, or whether a person is contemplating conversion, both individuals have the same concern that perhaps the acceptance is not going to be completely equal. The person who's repenting feels he may not have a full atonement and pardon by God, so he's told, no, you will. Don't equate me to your friends who don't forgive you fully. I am as distant from you in your ways as the heavens are distant from the earth, and I will forgive. So don't equate me. I will give complete forgiveness. And the person who's converting is also being told, don't feel that you're going to be considered any less. So you see that the theme, there's a parallel going on. We didn't bring it out earlier, but I see it now. But we'll go through it more. We'll see what else we can bring out from here. All right.
Also, the question, what's the connection with between the foreigner and the barren person? It's interesting to bring in the barren there.
That's true also. We have to go into that. Why?
Yeah.
Right. The person there may think that they're inadequate, too, because they can't have children. Having children, the person will say, is a very, very important thing. It is.
Talmud actually says. There's a couple of questions the person is asked when they die. And one of them is, were you involved in having children? So you see there is weight to that. There is grounds for that. All right, like I said, though, if you have any feedback during the week or more questions on this, let me know. Okay?
And all right, thank you.
Okay, everybody.
Thanks. Have a great week, Rabbi.
You too, Rabbi. Good to speak to everybody.
Take care.